I know a Christian man, mature, intelligent, who should know better. He told me once he used to go and watch, among other things, R-rated movies by himself for educational purposes only. You see, he was a teacher with an academic background and a registered psychologist, and he argued that it helped him to see what traps young people could fall into so he could communicate with them better and help them steer clear of those sorts of problems. Now, I don't need to get my leg munched by a shark. I don't need to play with electricity to realise that they're dangerous and I need to warn people to stay away from them. But he seemed to think that as a Christian he was free to do whatever he liked. He presumed that his self-control would be enough to keep him out of trouble. He presumed that there was nothing wrong with his behaviour. He presumed that God's grace was big enough to cover anything. When he told it to me, I was speechless. What could I say that would snap him out of such foolishness? And the Apostle Paul's got a similar problem. How to get that message through to a group of the Corinthians who thought they were so mature that they could join in the feasts at the pagan temples? They presumed that because they also ate the Lord's Supper, the table of Christian fellowship, that they were covered. But it was a foolish presumption, because God wouldn't overlook it. He'll punish such behaviour because it's idolatry. It's not freedom, it's idolatry. It's not enlightenment, idolatry. It's nothing more, nothing less. And Paul points out the peril of thinking that way. At the risk of sounding like Dr. Seuss, Paul points out the peril of presuming that privilege precludes punishment. He does it by giving a history lesson about Israel, how the Jews had so many privileges, yet in the end, nearly all of them missed out. And he wants the Corinthians to learn the lesson from history. He starts off by reminding them of Israel's privileges, about all the great things God's given them and done for them. Thinking back to the Exodus, when God saved them out of Egypt, verse 1, notice the interesting way he describes it. For I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptised into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Now, the whole nation had all sorts of privileges, says Paul, but did you notice the funny language? Baptised into Moses. Eating spiritual food and drinking spiritual drink. They drank from the rock who was Christ. What's Paul getting at? Well, remember that Paul's aim was to teach a lesson from history. And so to do that, we need to recognise ourselves in that history. We need to see how we are the same as them. Paul's point? Israel had privileges. They received a sort of baptism, just like you and I were baptised. But instead of being baptised into Christ, like we were, they were baptised into Moses. In a sense, as they walked through the Red Sea, they committed themselves to following Moses. As they turned their back on Egypt and they turned towards the promised land, they were making a fresh start. They were making a faith commitment. The old was gone, the new was here, and it's all by God. And that's a lot like what we think about baptism. I don't think Paul's trying to make a big theological point about baptism, but he's just drawing the parallel for us. Israel received this privilege from God, just like you did. But not just baptism. What about food and drink that God provided for them? Manna and water. Spiritual or supernatural food or drink, supernaturally provided by God. And I think Paul's point in describing it that way is it's a bit like the spiritual food and drink of the Lord's Supper. They're physical things, but with a spiritual origin or a spiritual meaning for us, God's gracious provision to us. a privilege that came through Christ, just like it did for the Corinthians. That's why he brings in Christ in verse 4 to continue that parallel. Israel drank from the blessings that Jesus provides. Well, how does that work? He came a long time afterwards. God's grace towards Israel is because of what Jesus would do on the cross, even though it all happened before Christ. God counts Christ's death as acceptable punishment for Israel's sin, as well as for ours, even though it comes before. So what's Paul's point when he says that they drank from spiritual food that was Christ? If you think you're privileged, if you think you're protected because of baptism and the Lord's Supper, think again. Israel had those same sorts of baptism and spiritual food and drink, and look how it turned out for them. That's his big point. And that's the second point he moves on to. Israel was privileged, but Israel was punished. They presumed on God's goodness. Surely God's not going to destroy us, they thought. But Paul reminds us, verse 5, nevertheless, God wasn't pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Learn the lesson from history, says Paul. Verse 6, he says, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things just as they did. Don't be idolaters as some of them were. Idolatry is the key sin. The focus of Paul's attention for Israel as well as for the Corinthians. And then he launches into a gruesome description of Israel's other failures, the things that flowed from their idolatry. You see, when you substitute God for anything else, all these things flow as a result of idolatry. Verse 8, don't commit sexual immorality. Verse 9, don't test the Lord. Verse 10, don't grumble. It's not pretty reading here as Paul recounts it, but I can tell you it's really hideous if you go back and read the full accounts in Numbers or in Exodus, that God had done so much for Israel, but nothing was good enough for them, and so they gave God the boot. And they took up with other idols. And for Israel, once you kick God off the throne, well, then anything goes. If there's no king, then there are no rules. And for Israel, it meant anarchy. There was idolatry and sexual immorality and testing God and grumbling. God's put to the test. What's his answer? Idolatry leads to punishment. Verse 5, bodies scattered over the desert. Verse 8, 23,000 dead from the plague. Verse 9, killed by snakes. Verse 10, killed by destroying angel. Now, Paul doesn't pull any punches here. He lays it all on the table because he wants the Corinthians to learn the lesson. The peril of presuming that privilege precludes punishment. Says it again, verse 11, history gives us an example. This is a warning bell. What's the warning? Verse 12, don't presume. If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Notice how Paul zooms in his attention from the Israelites to us, all the Christians in verse 11, and then from us to you, the individual Christian. These were warnings to us. So the one who thinks he's standing firm must be careful lest he fall. You, individual Christian, you can't hide behind the rest of the group. You can't sneak through just because you think you look like everybody else. You can't trust the privileges of being part of the group. Look at yourself lest you fall. Because all of Israel enjoyed the privileges. They were all under the cloud, all baptised, all ate, all drank. But in the end, it's not a package deal. It wasn't one in, all in, because individuals sinned and individuals were punished. And so Paul's word goes to individuals here, which means it goes to me and it goes to you, to Bill and to Ron and to Stu and to Jenny and to Dave. If you think you're standing firm, if you think you've got that particular sin beat, if you think you've finally grown out of jealousy or anger or impatience or lust, be careful that you don't fall. Don't trust in your own strength. Don't trust in your own maturity, your Bible knowledge, your upbringing. Don't trust in your possessions, your theological pedigree, your group memberships, your denomination, your positions of responsibility. Don't take what you have or where you are for granted. Don't presume that your privileges will save you. Learn from Israel. Instead, says Paul, look to God. He's the key. He's the key to not falling. Throw yourself on him because he's faithful. Verse 13, and when temptations to sin come, or trials and hard times knock you off your feet, they will, don't just give up. Don't just give up like Israel did, because what's happening to you is nothing new. Everyone has gone through something similar, says Paul. But God is faithful. He doesn't change. You can trust him. Whatever happens, it won't be more than you can bear. There's always a way out. There's always a way to resist the temptation, a way to make it through. There's always an escape hatch or a secret plan or a secret door that'll lead you away from it. It's like those action movies. The hero's trapped. He's just about to be squashed or shot or knifed or poisoned or whatever it is. But when we're watching it, we don't really worry that much because, well, we know the way these plots work. He's the hero. Of course he'll survive. Of course he'll find a way out. We know that when it comes to movies, but often we don't think the same way with our temptations. Often we don't struggle. We don't search around for the way out. We don't resist. We just give in. Weakly, meekly, like a wimp, again and again and again. Because in that moment of temptation, we love our sin more than we love God. At that moment, we don't love him enough to fight for him, to fight for holiness, to fight for goodness. In that moment of temptation, instead of looking for the way out, we trust sin's deceitful promises more than we trust God's reliability. Memorize these verses. Memorize them. God is faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. But when you're tempted, he will also provide. What's the big stew group? What's it called? Beefy stew. That's beefy stew? It was, right. He'll provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Learn that. What's the way out? Well, when temptations and trials come, God's way out often seems to be the church. What part can you play in being an escape hatch for other Christians you're sitting here with this morning? It's often people in this church who can help you if you're being tempted to slip away, who can pray for you, who can keep you accountable, who can warn you about danger. Sin is serious stuff. It's people in this church who can help you if you're going through some sort of trial, some sort of ordeal, sickness or marriage difficulties or unemployment. People in this church who can be that escape hatch so that you can survive. You might be God's faithful provision for someone in a situation like that. So Paul's first warning, it's a general one. It's not really specific. Don't presume that you can remain. Whatever your temptation, be careful. Look to God, stand firm. Then he moves more specifically into the Corinthian situation of idolatry, verses 14 to 22. that same sin that Israel was so quick to fall into. They're being tempted the same way, that the pagan temple is such a major part of their life, and actually participating in the sacrifices was something that was pretty well expected. And Paul warns that it's not on. Any way you look at it, it's simply idolatry. Same message as before, verse 14. And then he proves it. He gives an argument to follow, and it's based on what happens in the Lord's Supper. There in verse 16 he says, "Isn't the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And isn't the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one loaf, we who are one body, we who are many are one body, for we all partake, we all participate of the one loaf." Paul's making a couple of points. Firstly, when we eat the Lord's Supper, we participate in the body and blood of Jesus. What does that mean? Well, at a physical, a symbolic level, when you eat bread and wine, they join themselves to your physical body. You become one with those physical elements. And that symbolises our relationship with Jesus. As we eat those things by faith, in a sense we join ourselves to Jesus. He defeats sin and death, and he guarantees the same for those of us who trust him. So in that sense, we participate in his body and blood as they bring us life and forgiveness. So we participate in Jesus as we eat and drink. The second point he makes is that our eating is a sign that we're all part of the one body. We're joined to each other because we're all joined to Christ. Like spokes of a wheel are all connected because they're all joined at the hub. Participate with Christ, participate with each other. It's where we get the word communion from. Communion is just the old way of saying participation. It's the same word as fellowship. And so Paul's big point is that when you eat the Lord's Supper, you're not just doing something physical. It's not just bread. There's actually something spiritual, something significant that's going on. He says it's the same as the Old Testament sacrifices, verse 18, when Israel offered things on the altar. Then they ate part of that sacrifice. They participated in the worship. Their eating wasn't just eating. It was a spiritual act. It was worship. Now he goes for the throat. It's exactly the same when some of you eat at the pagan sacrifices. You're participating in their worship. That's idolatry. Verse 19, he says, it's true there's only one God, but it's not actually gods who are behind the idols you worship. It's actually demons. Those idols have demons behind them. They're Satan's soldiers, steering people away from the true God. And that means eating at the temple is a spiritual thing. Verse 20, I don't want you to be participants with demons. The same word as before. When you eat the Lord's Supper, you participate in Christ. When you eat at the table of demons, you participate in demons. You fellowship with them. Paul says you can't do both. Because you're joined to God's people, you can't be joined to demons. It's not physically, it's not logically, it's not spiritually possible. It's like being a double agent in war, pretending to be on one side while you secretly help the other. You might look like you're on both sides, but you can really only be on one side. You're either on God's side and you eat with non-Christians and witness to them, but not at the temple and you don't worship. Or you're not on God's side and when you eat with pagans, you're actually worshipping with them. You can't participate in both. Verse 22, Paul says it's thinking you're stronger than God. It's presuming that you set the rules rather than him. It's presuming your privileges will prevent punishment. And God won't stand for it. He's a jealous God. So, seems a long way away from Ashfield today. How does it affect us? Well, in some ways it doesn't. For most of us, idols and idol worship are not a big part of our life. But imagine you were a Christian in Africa or New Guinea or parts of Asia or the Pacific Islands, or an Aboriginal Christian, where idols, where local religion still play a huge part in the whole lifestyle. A friend of mine was telling me about an Aboriginal studies tour she was on. They were looking at rock carvings and sacred sites, and the Aboriginal guide asked them all to touch a special sacred rock in a certain place and to feel the power that was there. Many of the other people, the non-Aboriginal people, said they felt a range of different emotions. Some shook, some felt warm, some described a sort of power. My friend said that she felt sick, revolted. I've spoken to Leela about some scary stories she's told me about witch doctors in Vanuatu. Probably Sarah and Jenny have other stories to share. Ni Vanuatu Christians have no problem believing in demonic power and the need to steer clear of it. And that's Paul's message, steer clear of it. It's not freedom to dabble in those things, it's idolatry. It's participating in demons. And what about things around our culture? What about astrology? Well, it's hugely popular, isn't it? For most people, it's just a bit of fun, it's a joke. But there does seem to be power there. It's fascinating. It draws people in. It draws them away from the true God. It's just the sort of thing that demons would love. Or crystals. Some people swear by their healing properties. Just the sort of things demons would love to do to turn people away. Or spirit guides or astral travel or dream catchers or whatever it might be. Don't minimise the demonic, I think, is one of the lessons from this chapter. Don't presume that everything is harmless. Don't jump on the anthropological, politically correct bandwagon. And whitewash other spirituality as morally neutral, whether it's Aboriginal or Pacific or Asian. Don't deny a spiritual side. There's a mistake to make as Western Christians. We see so little of the miraculous or the spiritual in everyday life that we almost assume the world's not a spiritual place. Or even if it is, it's only God's spirit who's at work. That's the mistake these Corinthian Christians seem to be making. But at the same time, we mustn't elevate it above its place. There are some Christians around who are so preoccupied with demon hunting that they've almost forgotten about God. They're scared that the battle is finely balanced, that the final outcome is still undecided, that good may lose if we're not careful. So we do need to remember the story of the whole Bible, that we're not battling real gods. There's only one God. Satan's demonic forces have already been defeated at the cross. Their days are numbered. They're on the losing side. Colossians 2:15 says God disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them on the cross. We shouldn't overemphasize them, but we shouldn't ignore them either. We shouldn't ignore that spiritual dimension of the things of life. And I guess that's really the specific application of Paul's big point. Don't presume. If you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. We should learn lessons from history. We shouldn't presume that our privilege will preclude us from punishment. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we might be careful, that we might look back at Israel, that we may recognise all that you've given us and make sure we combine those privileges with faith, that we pursue holiness and godliness and that we flee temptation, that you are faithful, that you have defeated evil, and that you long to help us to be a part of that too as we resist temptation. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us as a church, as a family, as a body, to be part of that solution for each other, that we might pray and speak and question and hold each other accountable as we seek to live godly lives with each other among the world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.